Proverbs 4, 10 through 27. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in paths of righteousness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ears to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Let's pray together. God, we pray that you would help us to ponder the paths of our feet today. Help us to be able to truly step back and examine our own lives and not just see the isolated incidents of what we do here or there, but to see the bigger picture, to see the path that we are on. God, we pray that as we do that, that we would ultimately be able to hear your voice. We thank you that you have spoken, and we thank you that you have called us to listen to you. And God, we ask that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, we pray that your words would not only go to our ears, but would ultimately go to our hearts. God, we ask that we would be able to understand your love and your wisdom in a way that seeps into the depths of our heart and changes us from the inside out. God, we need wisdom from above. So we ask that you would give it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a lot of people know the Bible for its rules, but it is far less often known for its wisdom. But I say, may it not be. The Bible is full of incredible wisdom. Take this proverb, for example, Proverbs 25, 16. If you find honey, eat just enough. Too much of it, and you will vomit. That's wisdom right there. It doesn't just say, no honey, we don't want anyone vomiting, or it doesn't say, eat all you want, whatever. No, just enough. That is wisdom. And the book of Proverbs is all about wisdom. And I want to review a little bit of what we talked about last week because we're trying to lay this foundation of wisdom so we can walk on it in the practical areas of life. Last week we learned that wisdom is not just knowledge, it's knowledge applied. Wisdom is practical skill for everyday life. Do I switch careers or do I stay? Do I have the conversation or not? Do I reply all or reply to sender? Real talk, okay? Usually the way of wisdom is to reply only to the sender. Wisdom is the ability to make good decisions in the complexity of life. It's knowing what to do in the majority of life situations where the moral rules don't provide clear answers. We need this wisdom, and where do we get it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, wisdom is all about perspective, seeing all that's going on and being able to make good decisions in light of it. So having a reverent awe for the supremacy of God is exactly what puts everything else into perspective. The fear of the Lord is a radical God-centeredness that shapes all of life. And when we look at Proverbs 4, we learn that wisdom isn't just about the things that we do here or there. It's about the way that we are living our lives. Not just about what we're doing, it's about where we're going. And first, what we see in this passage is that we are invited to the path of wisdom. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says, I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. So Solomon uses the metaphor of walking on a path as a way of understanding wisdom. We see this throughout the book of Proverbs and really in all of Scripture. So I want to take some time to unpack this metaphor of walking on a path and how that helps us grow in wisdom. So first, this teaches us that wisdom is not a door, it is a path. See, if it's a door, all you have to do is find the right one and just walk through it. It's fast, it's easy, but a path is different. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. It's a journey that you have to set out on and commit to. But keeping in mind that wisdom is not at the end of the path, it is the path itself. And so how do we move forward on this path of wisdom? One small step at a time. If the path represents wisdom, then the steps signify the slow, gradual character development that we need to become wise persons. We move down the path of wisdom, not by mastering a technique, but by growing in character. Character. That's what we need. We often think of morality in terms of adding up the good of what we do versus the bad of what we do. And as long as the good outweighs the bad, we're all right. But character isn't merely about what you do or don't do. It's about who we are becoming. We obsess over reputation, putting so much effort into what people think of us. But Scripture calls us to character, and that's who we are when no one is watching. Let me define character for you and then try and unpack and apply this to what we're talking about with wisdom. Character is your inner disposition that leads you to act in certain ways. It's your default setting. It's not just what you do, it's what you're inclined to do. Your character is what comes natural to you. Your true character really comes out when something catches you off guard. So let's say someone comes up to you and says, hey, I just want to let you know, tomorrow at 5:30 on the 101, I'm going to cut you off. I'm going to need to get over in that lane, so I'm going to pull in, right? You're going to have to brake to let me do it, but it's going to happen. So I just want you to prepare for that so you can respond in a mature, godly way. Right? So, I mean, you take that, all right, I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to think. You're going to strategize, plan. And when that time comes, you're ready. It's like, brother, come join me. Share in the blessedness of this lane for which we have been entrusted by the Lord God, the Almighty, right? Like you're ready, you have a smile on your face, it's all good, right? But that's never the way it happens, of course. You're driving on the 101, you're doing good, you're looking forward. Someone cuts you off, you gotta slam on your brakes, and in that moment, your inner disposition takes over. You don't have time to think, you don't have time to plan of what should I do, what do I wanna do, how do I respond? You respond out of your character, that default setting. Let me give you a more real life example here. We are all born selfish. We have an inner disposition to look out for ourselves before other people. I mean, you're born that way, and as much as we parents try not to treat our kids that way, other people help out in lots of good ways of making them think they're the center of the world. So we grow up with that, and that's just our default. It's our inclination is to think of ourselves first before other people. I mean, let's say you're at like a Saturday morning get-together, and you walk up to the table that has coffee and donuts, and there's one donut left, and you're coming up right at the same time as another person. Now, your inner disposition, at least my inner disposition, is like, I'm getting that donut. I will do whatever I have to do, like elbows ready, I'm going to war. This is like Lord of the Flies getting ready to break out right here. Like that's my inner disposition. It's the default. It's what I go to before I even think about it. So you might do selfless things. You might do good for others, but you usually have to consciously go against your knee-jerk response in order to do that. So growing in character isn't just doing more good. It's about actually changing who you are over time. It's seeing your inner dispositions or what you're inclined to gradually changing to align with godly virtues. It's the same process that happens when something becomes second nature to you. How many people in here know how to drive a stick shift? You know how to drive a stick shift? Okay, then you can relate with me in learning how to drive a stick shift. It's incredibly hard, right? Like, I remember I was 16 years old. My mom's teaching me how to drive a stick. I think most parents probably take their kids to, like, a parking lot. We just went straight for the street. We're just going for it. Thanks, Mom. Love that. So, you know, like, we're ready to pull out, and I, like, somehow I get it right kind of the first time enough to get me in the street, and then all of a sudden, like, the pressure's on, and it stalls, and we're, like, lurching back and forth on the street, and I'm trying to focus so much, like, pull my left foot out, push my right foot in at the same time, like, not too fast, not too slow, keep your hand on the clutch. Oh, yeah, there's, like, cars whizzing around me and people yelling at me. Like, it takes a lot of intentionality and focus to be able to do those things, right? But as you learn and you do it over and over and over again, it starts to become second nature to you, where you can drive a stick shift without thinking at all about what you're doing. You can have a full-on conversation, you can be looking around, you can be doing anything, but you don't have to think about what you're actually doing in shifting gears. So it's similar when we talk about our character, that sometimes it's going to be awkward in learning to do the right thing because it's not our first nature. So if you go back to the example of selfishness, I mean, you might become a Christian, but you're still going to have this inclination to look out for yourself before others. And honestly, it might be a little awkward at first to be selfless. It's like driving the stick shift where you got to think like, okay, I have to do this. Like, how do I say this? How can I help you? How was that? Oh, it felt kind of funny. But you do it again and it kind of works, you know? Like, oh, so-and-so needs encouragement. Like, hey, like, it is good to be your friend. Like, how was that? Did I do okay? And it's like super awkward at first. But then the more you do it, the more you kind of get used to it, and it actually starts to become your inner disposition. It starts to become more natural to you over time. So the goal when we're talking about character is not just to be people who say do justice from time to time, but to become a just people. The goal is not just to show compassion here or there, but to become a compassionate people. It's not to just be generous with this or that, but to become generous people. It's not just to say thanks every once in a while, but to become a grateful people. We need to grow in our character. But then the question is, how does that happen? How do you actually change those inner dispositions? Well, character development is primarily a result of mundane, repeated daily decisions and rhythms. Step after step after step. Surprisingly, it's not the dramatic events of your life that shape you the most. It's the regular rhythms in the day-to-day life. David Brooks is a columnist for the New York Times. And he wrote a great book on character. It's called The Road to Character. And he says this: character is a set of dispositions, desires, and habits that are slowly engraved during the struggle against your own weakness. You become more disciplined, considerate, and loving through 1,000 small acts of self-control, sharing, service, friendship, and refined enjoyment. If you make disciplined, caring choices, you are slowly engraving certain tendencies into your mind. So it's the repetition of those things. It's being deliberate over time in the small things of life that gradually make godly character more and more like second nature to us. Every time you sacrifice your own good to help out someone else, you're engraving that tendency in your soul. You're making it more normal for yourself to do that, and you're on the path of life. But to give a negative example, every time you receive something without being grateful for it, you're engraving that tendency in your soul too, moving more and more towards entitlement and bitterness. You're not on the path of life. You're on the path of death there. And I think in our culture, we often confuse the revealing of character with the building of character. So when someone does something great, we assume like, wow, they did this amazing thing in that moment. And we don't focus on all the things that they did leading up to it that actually didn't make it as surprising. So my wife and I went to the movies recently and saw that movie Sully about the pilot who landed the plane on the Hudson River. And what's so fascinating about that story is that, of course, it was incredible what happened. I mean, what he did was heroic and amazing, and everyone called it the miracle on the Hudson. Like, unbelievable that just in that split second, he was able to do that. Like, unthinkable. It was a miracle. But when you hear him talk about it, what he talks about is the fact that he had 40 years experience flying those planes and had spent 20,000 plus hours in the air. He knew the plane inside and out. He had been in so many different situations. So when it came to that moment, when he didn't actually have time to think about it, he just functioned out of the character that had been built up over all those years. He made a wise decision in the moment because of who he had become over a lifetime. And that's how character works. That if you asked him, well, what was the defining moment? Most people would say the defining moment in his life was when he landed that plane on the Hudson. He might say something like, no, the defining moment was actually spread out over time, over 40 years of preparing myself for that. And so we need to be able to enter into this process of growth, of having the Lord change us at the deepest levels of who we are. I'll give you an example for me personally. I mean, the Lord has been and is changing me and conforming me to the image of Christ over time, but I'm a work in progress. And I can tell you one area where my inner disposition isn't where it needs to be yet is I'm just not the most generous person. Like, my inner disposition is not generous. Like, I know I'm supposed to be. I know what Scripture tells me. But when I see someone in need, my knee-jerk response is usually to think, how can I not give to them but still not look bad for not doing that? Like, how can I spiritualize this? Like, I'm saving up to be a good steward, or I'm, like, taking care of my family, or whatever it is, right? But my inner disposition, my knee-jerk response is still to think of myself first and not to be the most generous person. But I hope and pray that over time, over years, over daily decisions and rhythms of giving, of trying to be deliberate and giving to the church and being aware of needs in my community group and how I can help out, of knowing what's going on in the lives of my neighbor and actually budgeting to be generous to other people, hopefully in doing that over time, the Lord's going to shape my character to align with my obedience and being a generous person. So all this talk of character and growing in character is incredibly important for understanding wisdom and walking down that path. Because wisdom is not about what you do from time to time, it's about who you are becoming over time. We grow in wisdom by becoming the right kind of person whose character leads us in the right direction. So if you lost me at some point, let me just try and wrap all this up in a sentence before I move on to the next point. Let me try and summarize this in a simple way. Wisdom is a path, and the way we move along the path is by developing character through consistent daily decisions. But if you keep reading in the book of Proverbs, you quickly learn that wisdom is not the only game in town. There's another path, the path of folly. Look at verses 14 and 15. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. I want you to see here that he's not just warning us against sinning here or making a foolish decision there. It's not just about the isolated incidents. He's saying, don't go down that path. And there's a real urgency to this caution here. In two short verses, he uses six action verbs to command us, to implore us, don't go on that path. Look at it. Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it. Pass on. He couldn't be more clear. Avoid that path. Don't even go there. But I want you to notice something in the way that this passage develops. This person who's receiving these words, it appears at first that they start out in control. It says, do not enter the path of the wicked. They have a choice to make. Do I want to enter this path or do I want to enter the other path? They have the freedom of choice there. But the further you get down the path, the less you actually have control. So look at verses 16 and 17. It says, for they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. This is a description of compulsive and even addictive behavior. He's saying, when you start going down that path, you make the choice at the beginning, but then you get sucked into it, and all of a sudden there's this addictive behavior that I'm saying they can't even sleep until they have done wrong. That there's this insatiable desire for more wickedness. It's this desire, this hunger that can't be satisfied no matter how much you get. And before you know it, going down that path, you don't even want to be there anymore, but you can't get out. Maybe some of you have experienced that, and that's the way that folly is. And it doesn't even make sense logically. There's a lot of things in our lives that we can look at and say, I don't want to do that, but I keep doing that. Or I know that this is unhealthy for me, physically, spiritually, in whatever way. I know that that's not good, but I keep going down that path. There's another proverb that captures the essence of this in a creative and witty way. It's Proverbs 26:11, and it says this, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. That is disgusting. And I've actually seen this before. It's really disgusting to see a dog go back and eat its own vomit. It makes no sense. Why would they do that? That's gross, but they can't stop themselves from doing it. It's the same way of a fool going back to his folly. He knows it's not good, it's not a logical decision, but he's sucked into it. And the question then is, if the path of folly is one of addictive behavior, then who is the fool or what is the fool addicted to? And the answer to that is, he's addicted to self. Proverbs talks a lot about the wise person and the fool. And the defining feature of a fool in the book of Proverbs is that he is self-absorbed. A wise person fears the Lord and listens to the counsel of others. But a fool rejects the Lord and doesn't listen to anyone because he always thinks he's right. I don't need to hear anyone else's opinion. I've got it figured out. I'm always right. And let's remember here that the fool can be an irreligious fool or a religious fool. You can be irreligious and wild and reckless and, you know, go joyriding cars and being violent and just whatever. And we can look at that and say folly. But there can also be a very religious version of folly that is self-absorption of look how great I am. Look at my church attendance record and all the verses I've memorized and how many community groups I've been in. Like, there's a self-absorption that easily comes with religious performance. But one of the things that you see repeatedly in the book of Proverbs when it talks about the fool is that the fool is unteachable. He doesn't need to be corrected. He never needs to hear from anyone else. He doesn't need advice. The fool has always got it figured out and people don't understand him. Listen to what Proverbs says in 10:17. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. Proverbs puts it even more bluntly in Proverbs 12:1 when it says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. All right, God just says it like it is. I'm just the messenger, okay? Don't get mad at me. If you're the guy or the girl who always is right and never needs to hear from anyone else, or no one else ever understands, and you're never admitting that you're wrong, the Bible says you're stupid. That's foolish. It's going down the wrong path. Now, before you apply this to everyone you know except for yourself, let's just remember that folly is not only seductive, it's deceptive. It says in verse 19, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. That the fool believes that he is wise in his own eyes. And we need to be aware of this, of how easy it can be to be walking the path of folly and trying to make it look like it's wisdom. In fact, in our culture, foolishness often appears under the label of wisdom. David Brooks, once again in his book, The Road to Character, he talks about how he set out to discover in our culture how our society talks about wisdom and character. And the place that he thought he should go to really be able to discern this was graduation speeches. It makes sense, right? I mean, that's a time where you're talking to college students, high school students who are getting ready to set out. They need a trajectory for their life. It's a time to be able to say, here's the path that you need to walk on. And in evaluating some of these commencement speeches, here's what David Brooks said. As I looked around the popular culture, I kept finding the same messages everywhere. You are special. Trust yourself. Be true to yourself. Commencement speeches are larded with the same cliches: follow your passion, don't accept limits, chart your own course. You have a responsibility to do great things because you are so great. This is the gospel of self-trust. Brooks goes on to list several examples of some of these commencement addresses and the things that very influential people in our culture, modern day sages, some of the wisdom that they are giving. So he tells of one well-known TV host who gave this advice at a commencement address. My advice to you is to be true to yourself and everything will be fine. There's another celebrity chef who advised graduates to follow your own truth expressed consistently by you. There was a Pulitzer Prize winning journalist who urged another audience to have the courage to honor your character, honor your intellect, your inclinations, and yes, your soul, by listening to its clean, clear voice instead of following the muddied messages of a timid world. This is the wisdom of our day. Don't listen to everyone else, listen to yourself. This is the wisdom of our day, and yet the Bible says it's the epitome of foolishness. So Proverbs 4 sets before us two paths, wisdom and folly. And there are only two paths. There's no middle ground. There's no best of both worlds. There's no taking a little bit from either one and forging your own path. There are two paths, wisdom and folly, and one is the path of life and the other is the path of death. And the question is, which path are you on? I want you to go from understanding these concepts in Scripture to searching your own heart and saying, which path am I on? And I'm not just asking if you did good this week or bad this week and which outweighs the other. Which path are you on? When you step back and look at your life and how all those decisions fit together, where are you headed? When I talk to people who are either in crisis or who are just coming out of dealing with sin, it's so easy to only focus on that isolated incident. But what I often try and do with people is get them to see that, but also then to see the connection between how that's actually a part of a bigger pattern in their life. And to look at the direction of their life as a whole. Now, it might be hard to answer that question, which path am I on? Because most of us probably feel the tension that I look at my own life and I see wisdom and I see folly. So when I experience that in my life, how do I know? What's the difference between these two paths? Proverbs says this, Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. The difference between the path of wisdom and the path of folly is a heart that is filled with the word of God and flows out into a life for God. It's where your heart is at that actually makes the difference between the path of wisdom and the path of folly. And so if that is the difference, then we have to understand what this means when it talks about the heart and what it means to keep your heart. Well, I'll tell you this. When we hear the word heart in our culture today in English, we hear it very differently than what they heard in their day in Hebrew. Very different words. When we hear heart or use the word heart in our culture, we usually mean feelings or emotions. But the word heart in the Old Testament means something very different. The Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke says this: heart occurs over 1,000 times in the Bible. It denotes a person's center for both physical and emotional, intellectual, moral activities. So in the scriptures, the heart isn't just your emotions or your feelings. It's the core of who you are that determines everything in your life. It's the inner self. It's the control room for everything that comes out of you. Not only your emotions and your feelings, but your intellect, your will, and your behavior. Your heart is the steering wheel for everything else in your life. That's why it uses this metaphor of the heart being the springs of life. It means that what comes out of the heart is what shapes everything else in your life. I mean, if you think about that metaphor of a spring and a stream, that if you've got a stream and you're looking at it and you can tell that it's polluted, then one of the ways you might try and deal with it is just by adding chemicals to it or maybe adding a filter. But the problem is, if you don't actually go to the spring, to the source of the stream, then it doesn't matter how much stuff you add, what you do down here, the problems are just going to keep coming. So you have to go to the source, and that's how you affect the whole stream. So our hearts are like a spring of water, and our lives are the stream that results from it. Now, if you don't go to the source and deal with the spring itself, but you only focus downstream, then your life might be as dirty as the LA River. And no matter what you add to it, it's not going to cleanse it unless you actually deal with the source, the heart. The heart is the springs of life, and that's for all of us. When I talk about the heart, I'm not just appealing to emotional people. I'm not just appealing to some people. This is true for all of us, your inner self that shapes everything in your life. And so when the scripture talks about the heart, and it does a lot, over 1,000 times, that should tell you how much this matters to God. It's not God saying, I want your heart, but you can keep your schedule and your money and your friendships and all your non-religious sectors of life. No, no, no. When God gets your heart, he gets everything. Because your heart drives everything. It determines everything else in your life. This teaches us that God's way of growth is not behavior modification. It's inside-out transformation. But we're so tempted just to go to behavior modification, to just say, well, I know I have this problem, I'll just change the way I act. Let me give you a couple examples of this. Let's say one in terms of you're trying to develop virtue. You know that humility is a good thing, and you know that you're prideful. So you change your external behavior. You start changing the way that you talk. Well, I'm going to start talking like a humble person. I'm going to start saying things that sound more humble. And so, you know, you start doing like humble brags, like, oh, I'm just so honored for all these awards that I'm getting, humbled by the compliments that everyone gives me, retweet. Like, you just kind of start like trying to be humble, but what actually happens when you do that is it really kind of makes you more arrogant because you start getting proud about how humble you are. You're driven further deeper into it. So the way to humility is not just by changing your external behavior, it's by dealing with the heart. That my pride is not just in the words that I say, it's deeper than that. It's that I want control because sometimes I think I'm smarter than God. But when I see God for who he is, when I see his grace and his wisdom and his love and his mercy through the cross, it's then when having such a big view of who God is makes me think less of myself, makes me think of myself less, to where I care more about God's glory and the good of others. It's dealing with it at a heart level that actually produces true humility in your life. Let's think about this behavior modification in terms of overcoming sin. Let's say that you struggle with anger, and that leads you just to kind of blowing up and lashing out on people, saying things that you shouldn't say, whatever that is. Now, you might try and deal with that with just behavior modification. Say, well, anytime I get angry, I'm just going to walk out of the room. I'm just not even going to say anything. I'm just going to leave. Or when I start feeling mad, I'm going to like go find a punching bag and like go for it and then come back in the room, right? Now, that might be good for the short term, okay? I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. But you're not dealing with it at a deeper level, at the heart. To actually deal with it at a heart level is to say, well, why am I angry? Like, what's going on in this situation? Like, maybe it's that I want control so bad, and so when anyone else threatens that, I get angry. So the way to deal with it isn't by going out of the room. It's repenting of that sin in your heart of wanting to be in control all the time and learning to give that over to the Lord and to others. Maybe you're angry because you have some wounds in your own heart that you haven't dealt with, and they've turned into bitterness, which comes out as anger. It means you've got to go to the source, the heart, and work that out. And that's actually how it gets to your behavior and the way that you're living your life and growing in character. So because the heart is the springs of life, because of that, then, it tells us to keep the heart with all vigilance. Keep the heart with all vigilance. This word vigilance, it's a great word that we don't use too often in our vocabularies, but it really means to be watchful. It means to be aware. Stay awake. Don't sleep on what's going on in your heart. This means that we need to be aware of what's going on in our hearts. We need to be honest about it with the Lord and others. And we need to be able to connect how we're living our lives with what's going on in our hearts. And that might take some discussions with friends who you love and trust and who can help you see that. But this idea of vigilance, of being watchful over your heart, is constantly asking yourself the question, and hopefully having friends who will ask you too, how's your heart? Because we can go long periods of time without thinking that, without being aware of that, and you can easily end up doing what Scripture repeatedly tells us not to do, in singing praises to God while your heart is far from him. In living a certain way, maybe even doing the right things, but having a heart that's grown cold to the love of God. And so it says, watch your heart. Be aware of what's going on. If you're wounded, deal with it. If you're prideful, go to the Lord with that. If there's sin that you haven't been honest with, confess it to God and others. But be watchful, be aware of what's going on in your heart. But it also says to keep your heart. You could translate that word guard as well, to guard your heart. It's actually the same word that's used in the book of Nehemiah for protecting or guarding the city of Jerusalem. The city is precious, and so they need to guard it. And we're called to guard our hearts. But we need to recognize that there's a difference between putting walls up that keep people out and having healthy boundaries that provide the right environments to deal with your heart in a good way. So we want vulnerability as a good thing, but for healthy vulnerability, you need safe space with people that you trust, people who are going to be there for you, people who are going to give you good advice and walk along with you. So we need to watch our hearts. We also need to guard our hearts. The heart is the source of true change. And that transformation comes, though, not primarily by us looking within, but actually looking up. Because the heart that it's talking about here, the difference between the path of wisdom and the path of folly, is a heart that is filled with the Word of God. You see this in verses 20 and 21, where he says, my son, be attentive to my words, incline your ear to my sayings, Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. It's God saying, listen to me. I'll show you the way. Now, I have a confession to make to you. I am terrible with directions. Like, I have no internal compass. I get lost all the time, almost everywhere I go. Like, I get out of elevators and I walk the wrong direction. When I'm driving, I take the wrong turns. I do U-turns regularly. I just, like, God just left that part of my brain out. I get lost all the time. And so when I'm in LA, I try not to use GPS as much as I can because I like to just learn the streets. But I definitely need to use it from time to time. And sometimes I go with Siri. Sometimes I use Waze. And Waze used to have this thing where the voice that would tell you where to go was Morgan Freeman's voice. Now, this was beautiful because it's like you imagine, like, stressful day. You're tired. I'm like, I don't know where I'm going. I can't figure it out. And then all of a sudden, Morgan Freeman comes in. And 300 feet, turn left. It's like, ah. Oh. Like, the voice is guiding me in the right direction. I know where I'm going. There's comfort here. Now, if you think Morgan Freeman has a powerful voice and leading in the right direction, it's nothing compared to the Word of God. That he says, listen to my words, my son. Be attentive to my words. God's word isn't just for giving us information. It guides us in the path of wisdom. It guides us in the direction in our lives. And these words have to get not only to our head, the words have to go to our heart. That's what it says in the text. Hold them in your heart. And so the difference between wisdom and folly is a heart that's filled with the word of God that then leads to a heart that flows out into a life for God. Because after it talks about the heart being the springs of life, it then goes on to show practically how this plays out in your speech, in what you look at, and in the very steps of your feet. In verse 26, ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. This is not talking about wisdom for spiritual aspects of life. It's talking about wisdom for all of life. All of your ways. Derek Kidner, who's a commentator on Proverbs, puts it well when he says this. Proverbs is a book which seldom takes you to church. Like its own figure of wisdom, it calls across to you in the street about some everyday matter or points things out at home. Its function in Scripture is to put godliness into working clothes, to name business and society as spheres in which we are to look for his training. So it's through a heart that receives the word of God and then flows out into all life that leads us down the path of wisdom. But the book of Proverbs really poses a problem for us because it says that the heart is the source of life. And yet it also acknowledges that our hearts are sick. In Proverbs 20, verse 9, it says, "Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin." And the obvious answer is no one. That the heart is the source of life, and yet our hearts are unclean. Our hearts don't work properly. But Proverbs poses a problem to which Jesus is ultimately the solution. See, Proverbs is all about wisdom. But in Colossians 2:3, it says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And so when you look forward to the New Testament, we quickly learn that walking on the path of wisdom is the same thing as following Christ. He is wisdom. And as we follow him, we grow in our character. He changes us from the inside out. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, and you hear about these two paths, and you might be able to identify with the tension of that, I want you to hear loud and clear the invitation from God himself, not from me, a pastor, not from just a book, an invitation from God himself to walk on the path of wisdom. But I also want you to know that the starting place for the path of wisdom is the cross of Christ. It's there that in the wisdom of God, that he takes our sin and we receive his righteousness, that he removes a heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, so that then we can walk on the path of wisdom. And we do that by renouncing the way of our folly, of rather than saying, I'm right, I don't need anyone, to saying, I'm a sinner, I need God's grace. And putting our trust not in myself as I'm the captain of my own ship, but as in putting our trust in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And God gives you new life, and then he starts to guide you down that path of wisdom by the power of his Spirit. For those of you who are here today who are Christians, you're following Christ, you're trying to walk on the path of wisdom. As you evaluate your life, when you shift from looking at your own feet and probably feeling some of the weight of folly in your own life, and when you look back up to God, I want you to remember that you're looking at a God who is gracious, who pursues you, who forgives you, who restores you, who is perfecting you in wisdom by his Spirit. And so I want you to remember this. When you're walking down that path of wisdom and you veer off, you veer into folly, I want you to remember when you turn, which the biblical word for that is repent, when you turn from that sin and folly and you turn back to the path of wisdom, you don't have to make up and go all the way back to the path like Jesus is way ahead of you now. As soon, when you're walking and you veer off, when you turn back to the path of wisdom, Christ is right there to meet you and to restore you and to help you walk along further on that path of wisdom. But it's got to come from the heart, from a heart that receives God's word, from a heart that loves God as a response to his love for us, and that then plays out in a life to his glory. There's an old Greek myth of Medusa, and it said that if you look at her face, your heart will turn to stone. But the exact opposite happens with Jesus. If you look to his face, he gives you a heart of flesh. He gives you a heart that beats with abundant life and love for God and love for others. I want to close with a quote from Ray Ortland. He says this, "You see a wise man hanging there, dying in the place of fools like you because he loves you. You may despise him, but he does not despise you. You may be above him, but he humbled himself for you. Look there at him. Look away from yourself. Look at him and keep looking until your pride melts. You will not only worship, you will begin to grow wise." Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you have given us wisdom from above. We thank you for your word that lays out these two paths. We thank you for your grace that restores us and sets us on the path of wisdom. We thank you, God, that your Holy Spirit empowers us and conforms our character over time. And God, we pray that you would give us the faith to trust you and surrender to you throughout that process. Would you make us a people who are growing in character daily? Would you make us a people who are becoming wise? Not just because we're learning a technique, but because we see everything in its right perspective, because we exalt you above all. God, we look to you as a gracious and powerful and wise and loving King. And we keep our eyes fixed on you. And we pray that as we do that, that you would give us wisdom for life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.